2 Corinthians, we're reading today in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Thinking of our pilgrim fathers and the great work that they did, thank God, and we benefit now. And I have to tell you, there's so many benefits right here in these books, such great blessings. And I was so glad to spend some time there in this last week with our dear departed brothers. Such good fellowship. We're reading in 2 Corinthians at the end of chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. The apostle has been expressing his love to the Corinthian believers. In this chapter, he has said so much about the sufferings that he and the other ministers of the gospel have gone through for the sake of the people and for their benefits. And he says how much he loves them. And the Greek language is so picturesque there. It sometimes grosses us out when we read it, but speaking of the inner feelings, the term bowels are used. The modern translations won't dare translate that Greek word. Not as it is. Spleg. Can't remember the whole word, but it's referring to our insides. But feeling from within. The apostle is describing his feelings for the people in Corinth, his love, even by the term bowels. So we're going, he's doing that, telling them how much he loves them, and then he warns them about some of the things that can be harmful to them, and that's how he closes out the end of the chapter. We begin reading at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? You think about that. Light and darkness don't mix. The light comes in, the darkness flees. And, of course, Jesus talks about covering the candle or the lamp with a bushel. And trying to put the light and hide the light. And light and darkness do not mix. What communion hath light with darkness? Verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now it doesn't mean some gross, wicked, God haters always going around, I hate God, I hate God. No, an infidel simply means somebody that is not a believer, an unbeliever. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul is quoting so much of the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, from Ezekiel, from Zechariah, from Isaiah, these wonderful places where the Lord says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, or therefore, because of this, come out from among them, among from all of this darkness and Belial and infidels and all that. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, what promises? That the Lord is going to be our God and Father, and we're going to be his people. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Notice how Paul includes himself. Let us cleanse ourselves. We're still in the flesh and we still have to deal with all this filthiness of our flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. To be a holy people. He has saved a people. Why? That a people would be zealous of good works. Amen. We end our reading there at the close of verse 1. And we do trust that the Lord will bless His word to us as we get to this passage here in a little bit. This is Thanksgiving week. We have been blessed so abundantly. You have so much to be thankful for. Right there where you are, seated. So many of you, blessing is right there beside you, or maybe on your lap. There is a most wonderful blessing, the Bible, the Word of the only living and true God. He has graced us with His Word. Not all of our human family on this earth can say that. Because not all of them have it in their language where they can read it like we do. We have such a treasure. He has given us this, praise His name. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, Thou art mine. Let us give Him thanks for His Word, because it is from His Word that flows to us so much of the blessing and treasure that it is. And we just finished some thoughts on the Reformation in October. And from that great revival came our Bible. The light of Scripture revealed the darkness that had engulfed the European nations where our ancestors lived. So many European ancestors. Suddenly the light of the Word of God, the New Testament, the wonderful truth burst forth upon these nations, translated into their language. Thank God. Thank God for that. And thank God even for the early reformers. Thank God for Wycliffe and Huss. Thank God for Luther and other reformers who could clearly see the darkness that was prevailing in the professed church. And they began bringing Europe back to the light and back to Christ. But we thank God particularly for Calvin and Verrey and Knox, because they did so much more, went so much deeper, had more light than the first reformers. Then England produced the Pilgrims with their John Robinson and Henry Ainsworth as two of the leading scholars and writers. There were other great men, but these two have left us so much. We have back there on the table what William Bradford left. That is the history of Plymouth Plantation. We thank God for those records, but what wonderful spiritual writings these men left. Why did those pilgrims who suffered and came over here, why did they endure so much? Because they had a strong doctrinal understanding because of these men who had taught them. It was because they were so grounded in the Word of God that they could endure all of the sufferings that they had to endure to plant that colony. Thank God for these men, and we're going to talk especially about these two men today, Henry Ainsworth and John Robinson. These great scholars, they saw more than the Puritans saw. Early in their studies, they were willing to be Puritans. But as they continued in the Scriptures and observing the professed church, they saw that the very fabric and foundation of the English church was rotten, and that it would not be thoroughly purified as the Puritans hoped. What was the rottenness of that fabric and that foundation of the English church? They saw it. And first, the foundation was absolutely rotten. The church, the English church, did not have Christ as its sole head and king. For from the very beginning of what was known as the Church of England, the so-called Protestant church, from the very beginning, it was Henry VIII who broke away from the Roman Pope, only to establish himself as the Pope of his own church. And to this day, the English monarch is still recognized as the head of the English church. That has not changed. Secondly, the rottenness of the system was the doctrine of the established church was compatible with Roman Catholic doctrine and still is today, especially in two areas. In the teaching of regeneration through the waters of baptism. It's still there in the 39 articles. Read them and you'll see it. Baptismal regeneration. Same thing the Carmelites teach. Same thing Rome teaches. That's the official teaching. Spurgeon laid it out there. He offended a lot of people when he preached that message against baptismal regeneration. He said, it's right here. Some of them got mad at him. Some of his Baptist brethren got mad at him. Well, he laid the truth out. Also, the heresy of Arminianism afflicted the professed church in the days of the Puritans and afterwards, and has continued among the majority of the Episcopal, Anglican, and Church of England to this day. The majority subscribing to Arminianism, which is a Roman Catholic heresy. If you don't believe it, read Pink back there on the back table. Okay. Now, as regards the worship of the Church of England, the Church of England was and is still very similar to Roman Catholicism in its colorful, sensual imagery, the use of holy water, candles, incense, images, and the clothing of the clergy being almost identical to the Roman Catholic clergy. Now, that's not the big thing about the worship. That's enough. But there's more. The liturgy that dictates the precise moment for saying amen, when to bow, when to kneel, when to stand, is mechanical rather than worship in spirit and in truth. The emphasis is always upon doing, 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 not upon reveling in the work that is already done, the work of Christ that is complete, that is full, that is done, that has been accomplished. It's finished for us. That's where the emphasis of our worship is to be, on the God of our salvation. The Puritans made a valiant effort to bring the English church back to the scriptural model. But King Charles threw them all out of the church and made their preaching illegal in the year 1662. We thank God for the Westminster Standards. But even at the Westminster Assembly, dominated by Puritans, they still demonstrated they had labored for decades under the Episcopal system. And the system of church government would still be Episcopal had it not been for some great Scotsmen. Samuel Rutherford and George Gillespie were those spirits that God raised up to tell them what the Bible said and to show them how they would be destroyed if they did not adopt the Presbyterian form of biblical church government. Thank God for that. If you carefully read the books by Warfield and Hetherington on the Westminster Assembly, you will see that there was a great willingness among the Puritans to maintain the status quo because they had been quoing for so long. They could still preach the gospel, couldn't they? Until Charles booted them out 20 years later. Yeah. Okay. During the 18th and 19th centuries, bold men like George Whitefield, John Newton, J.C. Ryle, and Henry Law made an impact on the Anglican Church for Christ. And we do thank God for so many of those bold men. But after they passed off the scene, the Church of England returned to where it is today, almost totally in spiritual death and darkness. Thank God that in a very rare place, in a very small parish somewhere, there will be an evangelical preacher of the word. But very few and far between. We do thank God for the Puritans, but we are especially remembering the Pilgrims and the vast impact that they have made upon our subsequent church history and our subsequent American history. John Robinson and Henry Ainsworth were the chief scholars, writers, and preachers of scriptural separatism. Now, I want to make that clear, scriptural separatism. There were some other wild guys that associated with them and broke away from them. No. But the scriptural separatism these men set forth. They taught and practiced making a fresh start. Leave the corrupt system behind and build a church solely upon the Bible, no matter what the government says, no matter what the rest of the world is doing. Have a biblical church, for this will have the greatest impact for Christ. This will have the greatest impact upon society and the world at large. Both Robinson and Ainsworth were born in the 1570s in the English countryside. And while they were still in their teens, these young men, young scholars, went to the very center of Puritanism, where the purest form of Puritanism was very active at Cambridge. And at the university there, that leading center of English Puritanism, they sat under the teaching and preaching of Dr. William Perkins. Perkins was the mentor of the mass of the Puritans, the greatest number of them, and class after class of them going through under his ministry in the church and in the classroom. Perkins was exerting a strong influence upon those generations of young students coming forth. After spending some years at Cambridge, Robinson and Ainsworth continued to stay in England, learning, observing, and teaching the scriptures to small but increasing groups of people hungry for the pure word of God and worship with others of kindred spirit. Both Robinson and Ainsworth had to frequently flee from one place to another to avoid arrest. But they did not always avoid arrest. They were arrested. They did spend time behind bars on more than one occasion. So, at last, they were able to flee to Amsterdam, Holland. There they spent nearly all of the remaining days they had. Henry Ainsworth arrived in Holland in 1597, and John Robinson joined him in 1609. Both suffered the pinch of poverty for some time in that strange land, but they were willing to suffer for conscience' sake. What a great privilege it was for them in Holland to gather with and to teach congregations of exiled pilgrims like themselves in that foreign land. Both men wrote extensively while in exile. And I told you that what Ainsworth had written, and then our brother Robinson wrote so much wonderful things that are left for us. Robinson wrote much in response to his enemies that were doing all they could do to defame him in England, because there were still pilgrims in England. There were still those that were in sympathy with him in England, and they were trying to make John Robinson look like a heretic or an idiot. So he kept writing and responding to them. And this man, Robinson, he was looked upon by the Dutch as a worthy professor. And he was exempted from so much that others, you know, would have had to do because he was a scholar and they recognized him and he helped take part in the council there that they had, the Synod of Dort. And he was a great writer in defending the doctrines of grace. Mighty man. And he sat as a student under the leading Arminian. And so he was able, after getting his position so fully understood, that he could debate him and make him look like a fool. That's what William Bradford said after John Robinson got through debating his Arminian opponent, the great scholar there. And that was, they were put down. They were thrown out, thankfully, after the Synod of Dort. Those Arminian leaders were, he had to go sulk away in a corner somewhere. Well, now particularly meaningful is Robinson's defense of biblical separation. He wrote at length about both the right and the responsibility of Christians to separate from apostate religious systems. And not only that, the right and the responsibility of Christians to separate from apostate religious systems. But he also wrote concerning the right and the responsibility of Christians to separate from those that remain in false religious systems. Robinson's thorough exposition of 2 Corinthians 6:14 through chapter 7, verse 1, so excellent, for Paul writes these words of tender affection to the church in Corinth. Pastor Robinson showed that the Spirit of God, through Paul in this passage, is teaching the Corinthian believers personal separation from intimate friendships with unbelievers. Look at verse 15 of chapter 6. Verse 15, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial? There is no agreement between Christ and Satan. Or what part hath he," that is an individual that believeth, "with an infidel," with an individual that doesn't believe. Okay, such close friendships can be spiritually damaging to believers. He is pointing out that these friendships, these intimate friendships with the ungodly, can be very harmful to you as believers. Pastor Robinson also pointed out the mandate here to totally avoid false religion, even that which professes to be Christian while embracing damnable heresy. Now, he goes on to say there, you notice, and what, verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." We'll hit that a little more, but damnable heresy. They're heresies. You know, and then there are damnable heresies. Peter refers to that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. This damnable heresy, false doctrine, destroys eternally both those who introduce and propagate it as well as those that embrace and receive such teaching. The command in verse 17, to touch not the unclean thing, is a very strong commandment. The word for touch there means to not come into contact with, not to meddle with, and not dare to embrace. the command is to come out from among them is followed by the promises of grace in verse 18. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Turning from all sin to the Lord has a welcome guarantee. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And again, in chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, the apostle was referring to the multitude of promises in the Old Testament to those that would turn from idolatry to seek the Lord with the whole heart. Repeatedly, the covenant-keeping Jehovah promised, I will be your God and ye shall be my people. Paul writes these words in the tenderest affection. He said, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. The apostle was including himself. All believers are saved by faith alone in Christ, in his life, in his atoning death, in his resurrection. We are saved by relying upon his blood, his righteousness in life and in death. He is our salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. And not even that of yourselves. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Even the faith that we have. Saving faith is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But after we are born of God's grace, we are to yield ourselves unto God in our sanctification, that is, in our growth of holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, chapter 7, verse 1 says. So I wonder today, do you have such a living, loving, reverential relationship with the Lord? Do you have real saving faith in Christ that has brought you into this relationship with Christ as your Savior, as your brother, and God the Father as your Father? Our pilgrim forefathers had such a relationship with God, but they were not content with just having a relationship with God. Neither were they content in just to have a name as Christians that they lived. They would absolutely not be satisfied with themselves and their growth in grace until they could say with the psalmist David, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. And that is the spirit that they taught in their colony, in their going forth even to evangelize the Indians. They showed them biblical holiness in their worship of God. And praise the Lord, had an impact for God. And that impact comes to us even at this day. Let us pray together. We thank Thee, our Father in heaven, for those that were willing to sacrifice everything. Their lives, their wealth, their homes, their relationships in their old country, to go forth, to suffer and to even die, to show to this nation and to the world what could be done by faith and by faithfulness to Christ.
We thank thee, O Lord. Help us to be truly thankful for every demonstration of thy goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.